We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. Please take that Bible and 1 Samuel chapter 5. We read last time about the Ark of God being captured after it was misused by the people of Israel and the death of Eli, the man of God, and his sons. They were in battle with the Philistines. It says in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So that's a false god, an idol that they worshipped. It's ironic that they have to move their god around and cannot save him from falling down. That's you read that in Isaiah chapter 40 through 46. You'll see some mocking of the false gods who can't speak or move or think or do anything. Chapter 5, verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God.' Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of God of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron." Obviously this is a supernatural event that was occurring, supernatural judgment. "So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God to Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Well, if nothing else, doesn't that remind us, don't trifle with the things of God? We'll speak a little bit about that later this morning. Don't take the things of God lightly at all. I'd like to invite you to turn your scriptures this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I was puzzling, as I always do, over what our next series should be, and it didn't come to me until too late in the week. I wish it would have come weeks ago, but I just realized it's been 20 years since I preached through 2 Corinthians. Some of you who were here in May of 2006 when the church voted to ask me to be the pastor, I was preaching in this book at that time, and I'd been doing so before for the grad student college Sunday school class, and then here in this pulpit when I had opportunities to do so. And so I thought, probably it's okay to go back to this book, since I've preached through all of the New Testament already, and at some point I'm going to have to go back and do some more work in some of these epistles. So we're here today in 2 Corinthians. As I said then, I still say now that the book was somewhat of a mystery to me for a long time, but a careful contextual study of it, along with the book of Acts and the historical situation that we can kind of piece together, helps, I think, to understand the book and gives us great spiritual benefit. We learn in 1 and 2 Corinthians that the church in Corinth was plagued with problems. I mean, basically we could say it was in a mess. And we'll look at some of that in a moment. But it's not a surprise in this sense that that church was born out of a licentious pagan background. It is going into a city of pagans who live like pagans and calling them to faith in Christ. They come to faith in Christ, but they have a few, items of baggage, shall we say, practices that they did. And then mix that in with some false teachers, and you have yourself a recipe for a really bad tasting soup. I begin the notes this morning with an outline, kind of a timeline format that shows the various things that we can piece together. And actually, I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read those opening verses there. But let me just then take you back to the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll get to these verses in a moment. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul ministered first in the city of Corinth in his second missionary tour, or missionary journey as it's probably more commonly called. He departed from Athens in chapter 17. You remember he had the ministry in Thessalonica and then Berea, and then he landed in Athens and gave his famous sermon at the Areopagus, in which he preached to them about the unknown God. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18 in the book of Acts, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And it was there that he met a certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. These two people became partners in the gospel for the next at least two decades with him as they were in Corinth and Ephesus and various places. In fact, Paul would later say that they almost sacrificed themselves for him. They put out their neck, as it were, for on his behalf. They were in Corinth because a couple of a year earlier or so, Claudius, the emperor in Rome, had commanded all the Jews to leave the city of Rome. How do you like that? That would be like somebody coming and saying, if you're a Christian, you're no longer welcome in Ann Arbor. You have to move. Lock, stock, and barrel. And when you're in a society like Rome, when the emperor's word goes, else you die, then you do what he says. It's not like here where we'd say, well, you're not going to do that. We're going to have a class action lawsuit and take it all the way to the Supreme Court and all that sort of stuff. It's not how it worked back in the day. And so they left and they moved to the city of Corinth. And Paul planted the Corinthian church on his second missionary tour. The Bible tells us in Acts 18 that he stayed there 18 months. And we can pinpoint the time of this because it says in verse 12 of chapter 18, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews arose with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat after he had already been there for a time." And we know that Gallio's proconsulate began on July 1st of the year 51 from historical sources. So we have that date pegged, which helps us build out dates from there backwards and forwards for these events in the book of Acts. Paul left Corinth then at the end of towards the end of chapter 18 in the spring of 52, and went to Cenchrea, it's called, stopped at Ephesus, sailed to Caesarea, and then went to Jerusalem, and then back to the church at Antioch. So a lot of travel going back and forth. On his third missionary tour then, which begins at the end of Acts 18. It says he departed and went over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and this is 18:23, strengthening disciples. And then there was a fellow named Apollos who came by, and he was in Ephesus. And he wanted to go to Achaia, and they were written there to receive him, and he helped those who believed through grace. So they also had the benefit of the ministry of Apollos, greatly eloquent in the Scriptures there in their church. Paul then stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and during this time it appears that he had a whole lot of contact with the church at Corinth. Now there was a body of water separating Ephesus from Corinth in modern-day southern Greece, but evidently he went back and forth and wrote back and forth with them a number of times. Now, this is a little complicated because we know there were at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We have the second and the fourth of those, the second 1 Corinthians and the fourth 2 Corinthians, but we don't have the other two. God did not breathe those out of Paul's pen, as it were, and so they are not part of Scripture. But they were significant, and they played a role in this whole situation that Paul had with the Corinthian church. And so Paul wrote to Corinth in about 53, the letter referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there it says that, concerning the things that you wrote to me, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse number 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people, and then he goes on, because they misunderstood it. So he went on to explain what he meant in that first letter, in the rest of chapter 5, in this second letter. Okay, now I probably got you all confused now, especially if you're just here from junior church and you're saying, what is this guy talking about? What I'm trying to show you is just the extensive communication that Paul had with this church. It wasn't like, you know, out of the blue one day, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and out of the blue another day, he writes 2 Corinthians. One of the things that's important to note about these letters in the New Testament is that they were written for specific reasons, for occasions. It was an organic thing that happened where they were necessary for these apostles to write to these churches, and God had them write. It was necessary not just for them, of course, but also for who? For us, because God wanted those in the Scriptures so that we could read them. And so the first letter, they misunderstood part of it. The second letter, 1 Corinthians, he's straightening them out. Word came to Paul through various sources about the situation in Corinth. There was divisions there. Apollos may have given him information. They wrote to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that they wrote Paul back a letter and said, hey, what did you mean by this in 1 Corinthians 5, or indicated some misunderstanding. And then they asked him a bunch of questions. This is something as anybody in the church may do, but if you're a young person, think about doing this. Think about writing to someone who is a trusted spiritual advisor. It could be your parent. It could be a Christian friend of your family. It could be a grandparent. And say, you know, hey, Grandpa, I have some questions. Or Pastor, could you answer some questions? Write them out. Maybe you're too, you don't know how to say them. Or, you know, go up to somebody and just talk to them. That's okay. Write them. I wrote to my grandmother when I was a teenager, and she wrote back to me. We had a little kind of thing going back and forth a little while, and it was a real blessing. You might do the same thing. And this is what Paul was doing, writing to them, they writing back to him. He wrote back to them to help them grow in their spiritual life and to fix problems that were in their church. And so I'd encourage you to reach out to your pastor or Christian grandpa or grandma or whoever and ask questions and tell them how you're doing and how you're feeling and that sort of thing. It will be a great blessing to you. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to what he heard, the problems, and Timothy was sent with Erastus from Ephesus to Macedonia and then to Corinth, but we're not sure if he arrived before or after Paul's letter. There's some uncertainty there. But then after he wrote that, 2 Corinthians gives us a clue that he made a visit to the city that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And this is called the sorrowful visit sometime during that three-year stay in Ephesus, which would be around Acts 19, because 2 Corinthians mentions he's going to come a third time. Well, that third time means there must have been a second time. And the second time, it was not so pleasant, we discern from what we read. Some person in Corinth, at least one person, particularly one person, did Paul wrong in that visit. And I don't know exactly what that wrong was. Oftentimes, people will read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they'll say, well, in 1 Corinthians, there was a guy in the church who was removed from the membership in 1 Corinthians 5. It must be that same guy Paul was encouraging them to bring him back in 2 Corinthians. I don't take that view, although I understand why people do, because I think the situation was a little more complicated than that because of these four letters and multiple visits and so on. And it seems that Paul is not talking about this 1 Corinthians 5 guy in 2 Corinthians when he says, hey, restore this person to the church. He's talking about the fellow who wronged Paul personally, probably during that second visit, but we can't be 100% for sure about that. So Paul was anxious about the condition of the church around 56. So this is what the church was planted in 50. So 5-6 years later, he's getting anxious about what is going on there. And then he sends Titus. He hears good news from Titus that the church has responded positively. The offender has been chastened, but there's still other problems in the church, including some so-called apostles who were coming in there and teaching them wrong doctrine. And they also had a project they were doing, which was to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem. And so he had to talk to them a little bit about that. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians after he got news from Titus, and he's preparing for a third visit. 2 Corinthians tells us, hey, I'm coming to you for a third time. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It's kind of like, it's kind of ominous because they've had so many problems and they've had so many difficult interactions that the Apostle Paul is almost saying, like, you know, this could be kind of three strikes and you're out. You know, the mouth of two or three witnesses, we're going to know if you're with the Lord or you're not with the Lord. So he went there for a third time, and 2 Corinthians 13 indicates that. He stayed there for 3 months. That's in Acts chapter 20. And then he wrote from Corinth, it looks like, he wrote the letter to the Roman church during that three-month visit in Corinth. We know he was there because he mentioned Gaius, and he also mentioned this fellow named Erastus, and we have some archaeological evidence that Erastus, there's an inscription about him as the treasurer of the city or the city official. And so he went there, his third visit. Romans 15 indicates that his visit was a success, at least as far as gathering the finances for the offering. So what I'm going to do with the notes now, if you're following along on page 3, the notes are available online. I'm going to skip the next section. It's a little bit too much for us this morning. But basically, that section there is answering the question, the middle of page 3, how do we know that there were four letters, that the severe letter that he wrote between 1 and 2 Corinthians was actually different from 1 Corinthians? It gives some reasons there. But anyway, let's just not worry about the extra complication of that. And let's focus on what the Scripture tells us explicitly about the background that 2 Corinthians exists in. The background is in 1 Corinthians. And we don't have to read between the lines very much to see this, what's going on there in the city. The church had a lot of problems. A ton of problems. If you begin in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll see that the church was plagued with divisions. They had no unity. They had sexual immorality and were thus not marked by purity. They had used secular law against one another. And they were, in other words, they were taking each other to court, some of them were, and Paul is telling them that's a failure. They shouldn't be doing that. We'll look at that we saw that in chapter 6, rather, 1 Corinthians. You'll read about that in your Bible reading. It also tells us that the Corinthians had this idea, probably from some kind of philosophical teaching that they had received, that they could live in the flesh how they wanted to and it wouldn't affect their spiritual condition. So they had this slogan. They said, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's just a bodily function. We can eat whatever. And what they're really talking about is their bodily appetites. They could participate in immorality, and it was not a big deal. It was licentiousness, in effect, in terms of Christian theology. And so Paul reflects on that and tells them, listen, you can't be indulging your fleshly pleasures. If you belong to the Lord, then you've got to be pure in body and in spirit. They also, in the second half of 1 Corinthians, had a number of questions for Paul. So they asked him burning questions they had about different things. One was about marriage and divorce. Should we be married? Is divorce permissible under certain circumstances? What about my young virgin daughter? Should she be married? So all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What about meat offered to idols? You know, that's all over the city of Corinth. Okay, you go to the meat market, and the meat had likely been offered to an idol. Well, what do you do about that? Can we eat that? You know, thankfully we don't have that problem today, do we? That particular problem. But there are others that the principles that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 can touch on. They were a bit confused about the roles of men and women in the Christian church, 1 Corinthians 11. They had real problems in their practice of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 also talks about that. They were basically off the rails, I call it, in terms of their use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 deal with their wrong use of spiritual gifts and Paul's corrective to that, and how they should be focusing on the good gifts, the best gifts, but not envious of others in their gifts, and they should not be using them in an out-of-control fashion in the church ministry. They were downplaying other people who had lesser, we might say, gifts than they did. Some were saying, look, we have no need of you. Others were saying, look, I don't fit into this place because I don't have the gifts that everybody else has. That was all wrong. Probably the worst, I don't know if it's the worst, if you can categorize these, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? Anybody remember? The resurrection. And he gives them the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He said, I delivered this to you, first of all, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen by the apostles and myself and Peter and 500 brothers at one time and so on, proving the resurrection. Then he says this, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is a Christian church, isn't it? People who follow Christ, then they should believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And I've emphasized this at Easter time. I reemphasize it again. The resurrection of Jesus is a critical piece of the gospel. The evidence is unmistakable that a man named Jesus of Nazareth existed in Palestine in the first century, that he was crucified by the Romans on a cross, that he thus died and was buried. And further, the evidence clearly attests to an empty tomb, to transformed lives of disciples who would not have died for a lie if they knew it was a lie that Jesus rose from the dead. He did rise from the dead. Even the Jewish people had an explanation for it. Oh, they came and stole his body away. But that obviously didn't hold water because they knew it was false. They knew it was false. The soldiers that were there guarding the tomb told them that it was false. And so Jesus did indeed arise from the dead. This is not a figment of our imagination. Look, when we come here to church, we're not entering into a pretend part of our life. You know what I mean? Like, this is not just, okay, I go on Sunday and I pretend that, you know, I'm a religious person and that these things happened and they make me feel good because, you know, Jesus was victorious and good over evil and my sins are forgiven and I'm pretending that I'm going to heaven. That's not the reality of it. Okay, we're not here pretending. We're here because the resurrection is real. And because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we all. Okay? They were inundated with a false teaching, basically, that said what people say today. Well, dead people don't rise. That's not how nature works. And I'll give them part of that statement. That is not how nature works. But we're talking about supernature, supernatural, okay? And it was real that he rose from the dead. And there is something after this life. It's not just nihilism, that you live and you die and you turn into dust and nothing. No, you live and you die, but your spirit goes somewhere. And then your body is resurrected later and you stand before the judgment of God. And so your life now is consequential and it has meaning. The nihilist says there is no meaning. We just do whatever you want to do. You saw the consequence of nihilism in Minneapolis just a couple of weeks ago. That's what nihilism does. Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity loves its neighbors. It knows that there is a time of consequential judgment that's coming after this life, a fact which that young man only found out too late in Minneapolis. The resurrection is true, and Paul has to deal with that in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so we're going to be studying 2 Corinthians, but all that is background. We probably would rank some of these issues as more serious and some as less, but the reality is that they were in quite a bit of a mess. But they should receive the instruction of the apostle and be purified as a result of it. And so over the course of time, as they remove members that don't belong and as they add members who do belong, they should become more like the mature body of Christ that they are supposed to be. So we should be running our church in a way that is a mature body, showing the love of Christ and the light of Christ to the world. And hopefully, because we have this instruction, not suffering so many of these problems. But we're not going to be ever free in this life totally from divisions and factions and difficulties and all of that. But we know how to handle them based on this instruction. I'll let you look at the outline of 2 Corinthians there in page 4. But I want to go right to the opening verses of 2 Corinthians in the moments that we have remaining and just touch on a couple of things here. The introduction to this letter is very formulaic. From Paul to the church and greetings. Okay, but don't let that put you to sleep. The author is Paul. I think not very much questioned even by liberal scholars, although I'm sure there are people out there who doubt that Paul was actually the author and they say Paul was too stupid or Paul couldn't have done that, or blah blah blah. We're not gonna give credence to those views. This says Paul. There's no question that it was the Apostle Paul. Everything points in that direction. Paul is his Roman name. Okay, we could say his Greek name instead. Saul was his Hebrew name. Now, many people think that Saul's name was changed at his conversion, something like Abram had his name changed by God to Abraham. Remember that name change? This was not a name change, however. Acts 13:9 only says Saul, who is also called Paul. It says nothing of renaming and doesn't have to say anything about renaming because Paul had both names for a long time. This was a common practice in first century and surrounding centuries of people who were multilingual. You would use the name appropriate to where you were or where you who you were with at the time. So if you're in a Hebrew context, a Jewish context, a synagogue context, you'd probably use the name Saul. If you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do, and you use Paul. Okay, if I'm here, I'm Matt. If I'm in South America, guys will call me Mateo. That's totally fine. Two names. I don't think about myself as having two names, just a variation, a Spanish variation of a single name. But we're a little impoverished because we're too unilingual here in our country. We just are kind of ignorant about how things work in the world because we have just English and we're happy with English. And English is fine. There's no problem with it. But there are about 5,699 other languages out there in the world. And we're just one of them. So Saul appears early in Luke's record because at that time he was fully immersed in the Hebrew religion and culture. He was called out of that Hebrew religion and culture and became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Luke used that name, Paul, likely after this because Paul himself did as he spent much time in the Gentile world. So don't think of Paul as having a name change as if, you know, when you get saved, you have to have a name change. You don't have to. You're still the same person you were before you were saved. Once you get saved, just use the same names. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, it says at the beginning of verse 1. As with his letter, all of his letters, he asserts his apostolic credentials. But there was a big doubt in some of the people in Corinth. They'd gotten somehow to doubting that he was a legitimate apostle. They had other apostles who made claims probably that he wasn't and that he had misrepresented himself to them. This term apostle is a technical term here. It's used in the sense of one specifically chosen by Christ. Listen, apostles don't choose themselves. Okay? Very important. Apostles don't choose themselves. Hebrews chapter 5, priests don't choose themselves. In fact, even today, ministers, pastors don't choose themselves. The church here recognized in the ordination service of mine 21 years ago that I seem to be called of God to minister the word. We'll have another ordination service in a couple of weeks. We had one for Pastor Terry Scott up at Howell. Churches recognize someone so that it's not the case that someone just comes along and says, you know, hi, the world can thank me for being here because I'm so great. No, you're a servant of God. And if the church doesn't recognize that, then go back to the drawing board. But the apostles were directly representative of Christ, deputized, if you will, by him. Such a one had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:21 tells us that, had to work the signs of an apostle. And in the cases of four of them, Matthew, Paul, Peter, and John received the revelation that they wrote down at the hand or direction of God, the superintendence of God that became much of our, well, all of our New Testament. Not all of it, but much of it. There were four other authors that wrote the other books of the New Testament. Most of the apostles had also participated with Jesus in his earthly ministry from John's baptism forward and had seen all of that ministry. Now, I can't say that Paul observed Jesus' ministry or all of it, but he met the other qualifications, the most important being seeing the resurrected Jesus and being directly selected by him. Okay, directly selected by him. So despite the fact that he didn't travel with the other 12 disciples all the time of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, he made these key, met these key qualifications. Now, because no one after the first generation of Christians can meet these qualifications, did they see the resurrected Jesus? Were they with him? Did they work the signs of an apostle? Did they record Holy Scripture? those sorts of things. No one can meet those qualifications, and no one has seen Christ after that or been provably directly appointed by him. Therefore, there are no apostles today. This makes sense, too, because what does the Scripture say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? The church, the household of God, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You don't have a foundation that's unfinished. You have a foundation that's completed. You understand what I'm saying? We don't have new apostles in the later ages because we don't need more foundation. Foundation is laid. The cornerstone is Christ. The foundational doctrine of the church is all there. We have everything we need, the sufficiency of Scripture, everything we need for life and godliness. That office is done. The office of apostle and indeed the office of prophet as well has been completed, and no more of them in this age. Now, Paul was that kind of an apostle of Christ, as a special deputy of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Okay, I go back to what I said earlier, not by his own will, but by the will of God. Okay, if you're arguing against Paul's apostolic status, you're basically arguing against God. You're saying, God, no, you didn't choose him as an apostle. Well, God would beg to differ. Well, he would never beg to differ. Let God be true and every man a liar. God knows what he's done. And to argue against Paul or say, look, the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament, or maybe 14, I'm just dismissing those. I don't like Paul. I can't tell you, I've heard that strangely over the years, quite a few times. You don't like Paul. Well, then that means you don't like Jesus who selected Paul, or God who, by his will, Paul was an apostle, or you don't like what Jesus wrote through Paul. I mean, if you snip out that much of the New Testament and just throw it out, what do you got left? It gets to be a pretty slim New Testament if you do that. So, caution. God chose the Apostle Paul through Jesus Christ to have that office. But you can see how Satan loves to undermine the Scripture and cause people to doubt it. Isn't that what Satan has done from the beginning? Did God really say? Did God really use the Apostle Paul to write all these instructions? I mean, it seems like Paul's talking about justification and resurrection and the wrath of God and, you know, that you got to behave yourself. And, I mean, who wants to do that, you know? Well, we as Christians do because we know that it's God's word through the Apostle Paul. And he adds in Timothy, our brother, verse 1. Timothy was an understudy who was a partner with Paul, a minister, a helper. And Timothy had gone to Corinth before and was active in Paul's ministry of preaching and teaching. Well, who are the recipients? The church of God at Corinth, with all the saints in all Achaia. We'll look at this a little bit more next time in view of our time here this morning. What was their greeting? Grace, unmerited favor, unsought favor. Just a little note about grace. It is grace at the beginning, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie on our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is that the thing that helped us is that thing which helped us in the beginning. It's not what we have been, nor what we have done, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life starts with grace, continues with grace, and ends with grace. 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 Grace that's greater than all of our sins. Grace, grace, God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And then he wishes them peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could preach on all this, but the time will constrain me. I'm going to talk next time as I finish this about the deity of Christ and how that is shown here in this greeting. That is easy to run over quickly, but it's indeed there. as we close then, it was God's will to commission the Apostle Paul by calling him as a messenger of Jesus Christ. God deputized him to write to the Corinthian church with the eye also at the same time to other churches and even to us today. After opening with this wish of grace and peace, which they had tasted, he will discuss a number of matters for a troubled church. He's going to speak in defense of his own ministry. He's going to speak of the gospel and the frail vessels in which it is housed. That's us, and that was him as an apostle. He's going to speak of the destiny of the saved to be with the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, of how to be a good steward of money as a Christian, of apostolic authority, which, by the way, another reason that not only does Satan want to undermine all of that and kind of cause us to doubt that it's part of the Bible, but our own flesh does as well. We don't like apostolic authority. We don't like Bible authority. You know why? We want to be our own boss. Don't tell me what to do. Well, that's the attitude of an unbelieving person. You know, don't tell me, Mom, what to do. I want to do what I want to do. Now, that's an evidence of the sin nature at work in the heart of a person. And so to not come under and submit to the Word of God here is a real problem. We have the desire to be our own authority, but that is countered by God's authority here. Paul told about his upcoming visit, but what I want to get across here just to close is Paul was not messing around. This group of people that he was writing to was a church of God. Okay, this wasn't a social club. This wasn't just a casual gathering. It was a church that belonged to God. It wasn't Paul's church. It's not your pastor's church. The body represents God, and if it doesn't, then it's a very shameful situation. Your part in Fellowship Bible Church is not just, you know, casual, you know, I just hang with the guys every weekend kind of a thing. You are a part of a body of Christ that represents God on this earth. When it does that, when the church does represent like God has designed, it's a glorious thing. It shines like a light in a dark place. But when darkness comes into the church and it begins to look more like the community around it, it's got to be cleaned, okay? The glass has to be shined. The dust has to be taken off. The testimony has to be improved. And so this book will help us with that in a number of ways. 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter, at the behest of God, to the church and to this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the things we're able to touch on today. Our ministry today was a lot of information, but there also was a mention of your grace and of the transformation that you want to work in us as Christians, and I pray that you will do that. I pray that our young people will understand that grasping hold of the meaning of the text of Scripture is a glorious task. It's not an easy task. It's a task, though, that we can take up the challenge and we can learn much from you. And I pray that they will, as we will, in Jesus' name. Amen.